We are ready to finish up Joshua chapter 10. And as we get ready to do that, so we're going to be looking at a couple of broad military campaigns that Joshua goes on in the land of Canaan. Right, so at the beginning of chapter 10, you've got a specific circumstance going on. These five kings form a coalition to go and attack Gibeon, because Gibeon has made peace with Israel. And so Adonai Zedek, the king of Jerusalem, decides, all right, we're going to go get Gibeon. Gibeon calls out to Israel, and Israel responds, right? God gives them the victory. But that is going to lead us into a broader campaign in southern Canaan. So we'll see how it kind of breaks loose here at the end of chapter 10. And we're going to be kind of all over the place. And that is going to continue in chapter 11. In chapter 11, we're going to read about another coalition that gets formed, this time by a set of northern kings. And Joshua is going to go on a broad northern campaign, so that over the course of a relatively small amount of text, we're going to see Joshua just storm across all of Canaan. Right, so as slow as the narrative has moved up to this point, it's like, you know, somebody just flipped the switch on the hyperdrive. Up to this point, it's almost been like we've been kind of crawling through things. Right? Up to this point, we've really only had the conquest of two cities, and then an additional battle over a third city. And then all of a sudden, over the next couple of passages, we're going to look at like over a dozen cities that are taken just like that. So part of the difficulty of that is like orienting ourselves with all of that. I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but sometimes if I'm reading along in the scriptures, I come across place names and it's just like static in my brain. Right, like I have no idea what they're talking about, where that is, you know, what kind of movement the army is engaging in. So I wanted to make you guys aware of some resources that I have put up on the website. And this is something you could even access this just like here and now on your phone, if it's something you want to look at and follow along as we go through the text. If you go to 14avcoc.org, there should be like a little menu box up at the top right underneath our logo, underneath our name. Click menu, click online resources, and then click Bible class handouts. That will take you to a page with a list of all of the stuff that I have uploaded for this class. So up to this point, I had just put up the outline for the class. Today, I have put up three maps. One of them summarizes the beginning of chapter 10, the battle with the five kings. The next one is going to summarize what we're going to read today, the southern campaign. And then another one will prepare us for next week, we'll see how far we get this week, Joshua 11, the northern campaign. So I think those would be useful for you to have in front of you as we're looking at the text, so you get a sense for where Israel is going in all of this. And you'll see this is, as we go through, this is a real barn burner of a tour that Israel goes on. And it's interesting to me that it gets summarized so briefly in the story. And I think we've said this before. We kind of think of the book of Joshua as like the war book, right? It's all about the battles and everything. But when we actually come to the conquest, a lot of the conquest itself passes very, very quickly. So we'll see that over the next couple of chapters. All right, so before we jump into those campaigns, I want to close things off with the Gibeonites. All right, because we've had kind of this ongoing open question about, all right, what do we think about the Gibeonites? What do we think about this peace that Israel has made with Gibeon? We have seen some things lined up on both sides, right? Like these are some points in Scripture that militate against that peace, make us think that, all right, Israel did wrong, Gibeon did wrong, And then there are some other things that we've looked at on the other side that that seem to indicate that this peace that Israel has formed with Gibeon has God's approval and is going in a good direction. I want us to close that out by looking at Gibeon's future in Israel. All right, so we've seen, we've kind of finished up with this battle over the city of Gibeon. And we saw in that text that Israel honors its covenant with Gibeon. Israel fights for Gibeon. And of course, who's fighting for Israel? The Lord is. Right? And if the Lord is fighting for Israel, and Israel is fighting for Gibeon, right? Then it's just basic, you know, you just kind of mush that together, right? The Lord is fighting for Gibeon here. And in the course of doing that, performs these incredible miracles, you know, throwing the army of the five kings into a panic, hailing down large stones on them, you know, killing more of them than Israel kills out in the open field, and then finally causing the sun and the moon to stop so that Israel has more time to defeat them out on the field. So we've had some of these things lined up, but I want to see what happens to Gibeon. Because that's one of the indicators of things. We're going to see later on, like, infamously, Israel has a lot of problems with Canaanites who are still left in the land. And that's one of the big problems in the book of Judges, for example. And when we get to Judges, we'll see that the author of Judges announces that as a major theme early on in the book, like right in the first chapter. We're going to get a lot of text about how Israel fails to drive out the inhabitants of the land, like God commanded them. And these inhabitants of the land caused Israel to go after other gods. And that's basically the whole story of Judges. We read it over and over and over again. Israel decides to go worship the Baals or, you know, the Asherah or some other gods. And what happens? What's the result of that? Yeah, God gives them over to their enemies. He puts them He makes them submit to the Canaanites that are living around them. And then what happens? Israel cries out. And then God saves them. And then, what, is Israel all better after that? No, they go straight back into doing the same thing all over again. So you just kind of run in circles through the book of Judges. So one of the big questions for us is, where does Gibeon factor into that? Does Gibeon have a role to play in that? And what kind of role? So I actually want us to start out by looking ahead a little bit today as we settle this matter with the Gibeonites and what kind of place they have among Israel moving forward. So let's turn first to Joshua chapter 18. We're going to look ahead. Joshua chapter 18. We're going to start in verse 21. And as we're doing that, I just realized it's been a little while since we have looked at the names of the cities of the Gibeonites. Before we start reading there, I want to remind you of the names of their cities. We read this in chapter 9, verse 17. Their cities were Gibeon, Kephira, Beeroth, and Kiriath Yearim. All right, so we're going to be looking for those names. All right, so Joshua 18, verse 21. Now the cities of the tribe of the people of Benjamin, according to their clans, were Jericho, Beth-Hogla, Emek-Keziz, Beth-Arba, Zemaraim, Bethel, Avim, Parah, Ophrah, Kephar-Ammonai, Ophni, Geba, 12 cities with their villages, Gibeon, Ramah, Beeroth, Mizpah, Kephira, Moza, Rechem, Irpil, Parala, Zela, Aleph, Jebus, that is Jerusalem, Gibeah, and Kiriath Yearim. 14 cities with their villages. This is the inheritance of the people of Benjamin according to its clans. All right, so first off, all of the cities of the Gibeonites end up falling within the territory of Benjamin. All right, so the Gibeonites end up living among the Benjaminites. But we learn something else about their cities a little later on in Joshua. Go to Joshua 21, verse 13. So you'll remember after, we'll get into this in more detail once we get there, but after the inheritance is allotted out to the tribes, remember that some of the cities end up becoming special in certain ways. Some of the cities are given to the Levites, for the Levites to live in and to hold property in and to be able to, you know, sustain themselves in. Some of those cities become sanctuary cities. And so we're going to be in the section of Joshua that deals with the Levitical cities. Joshua 21, verse 13. And to the descendants of Aaron the priest, they gave Hebron, the city of refuge for the manslayer, with its pasture lands, Libna with its pasture lands, Yatir with its pasture lands, Eshtemoa with its pasture lands, Elon with its pasture lands, Debir with its pasture lands, Ain with its pasture lands, Yuta with its pasture lands, Beth Shemesh with its pasture lands, nine cities out of these two tribes. Then, out of the tribe of Benjamin, Gibeon with its pasture lands. Geba with its pasture lands, Anatot with its pasture lands, and Almon with its pasture lands. Four cities. The cities of the descendants of Aaron, the priests, were in all 13 cities with their pasture lands. All right, so we learn not only the place in Israel where these cities fall, all right, so within the tribe of Benjamin, but we also learn that the city of Gibeon itself is given to the Levites as a Levitical city. And not just to Levi in general, but specifically which family out of the tribe of Levi? Yeah, the family of Aaron, which is kind of important, right? Because, I mean, what's Aaron's family? Who all comes from Aaron's family? What are the privileges of Aaron's family? Yeah, the high priest comes from Aaron. In fact, all of the priests come from Aaron. Remember, the high priest... The high priesthood passes essentially from eldest to eldest, going from generation to generation. But remember, it's not just anybody in Levi can be a priest. It is only the sons of Aaron who can be priests in Israel. And Gibeon is given over to the household of Aaron. So not only is it going to be a Levitical city, it's going to be a priestly city. Which I think informs our reading of Joshua's curse on Gibeon. Because remember, what did Joshua say the Gibeonites were doomed to be in Israel? Essentially slaves doing specifically what?
Working
in the sanctuary. That's the point that we want to get to, right? So they're going to be drawers of water and cutters of wood for in the house of my God, Joshua says, for the altar of my God, and for the congregation of Israel. So they're going to do some broader work apart from just altar work, but that broader work is going to be specifically for the household of Aaron, at least in the city of Gibeon, and then for their other three cities, for the tribe of Benjamin. All right, Rena, I saw your hand.
The work that they did was not dishonorable, you know?
Exactly, yeah. Yes, yes, that was common in antiquity. Ancient slaves did receive some payment, and at the very least had a place to live, and you know they were provided for. Right? It wasn't slavery as we think of slavery today. They had a place in Israel. There was something else I was thinking of related to that, but it's completely left my mind. John, I saw your
name. Just two questions. We've not done scripture.
Right.
Your scripture is saying that they're getting pasture, but we just read where the Benjamites got the cities, correct?
So the cities give us kind of an outline of Benjamin's territorial holdings, right? So the land in general belongs to Benjamin. What the Levites are getting are specific cities with their surrounding pasture land, right? So Levi doesn't have its own tribal allotment in Israel, but it still holds some land.
But they don't own that.
They do. Yeah, they own the pasture.
I'm going with that because the scripture says that the Levites' inheritance was God.
Yes.
And that scripture makes it very clear. Here, scripture is saying, no, they're going to get some land over here. That's why, even in the New Testament, when it was weird for me, I forget which one, I think it was one in Acts, where some of the high priests actually owned the land.
Yeah.
That they actually sold that thing, which meant that they owned land. And by scripture makes it known that the Levites' inheritance.
Right. Yeah. So they don't have their own their own territory where they can say, all right, this is where Levi belongs. Is that they're spread all across Israel because their priestly service involves all of Israel. So what they're given is enough pasture land for them to get by on.
For their sacrificial animals?
Yeah. I mean, you've got to have pasture land for them, and you've got to have pasture land for them to be able to. To raise any kind of animals for themselves or grow any kind of crops for themselves. Now, by and large, they subside off of the tithe. Remember, most of the tithe goes to supply the priests. I need to go back and look. I think that it was meant specifically for the priests and not for the whole tribe of Levi. I would need to look again.
No, I was just curious.
Yeah, but if that's the case. So let's say you're in the tribe of Levi, but you don't belong to the household of Aaron, right? So you don't have a tribal allotment of your own, but at the same time, you might not be collecting some of the tithe that's intended for the priests. You've got to be able to sustain yourself and your family some way.
Not every Levite was a
priest. Right. The vast majority of them were not. Only the house of Aaron produced priests. So that's a good question. I'll tell you, while we're doing questions, any other questions or comments about what's going on here so far? Solomon?
I noticed, you mentioned that Joshua is like a four book. Is that any connection with the Book of the Words? I can't remember what they call it. Book of the Words?
No, there are several texts that are mentioned in the Old Testament. Like, we've seen one so far, like the Book of Jasher. The Book of the Wars of the Lord, later on there's some other different kingly chronicles that are mentioned that are not kings or chronicles, that are just texts that that would have been current in ancient Israel that the Spirit chose not to preserve for us. So good question. Okay, so Gibeon becomes a Levitical city for Aaron. Now we're going to fast forward a little bit more. We're going to skip over the period of the judges because we don't hear anything about the Gibeonites during the period of the judges. Then we're going to go to the period of the United Kingdom. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 21. Second Samuel 21. And we're going to start in verse 1. And in fact, if your Bible has like paragraph headings, the paragraph heading gives away what's going to happen. The ESV has this headed, David avenges the Gibeonites, right? Which tells you quite a bit about what's going to happen here. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David sought the face of the Lord. And the Lord said, there is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. All right, so before we even continue further into this, I want you to notice what's going on. First off, this should give us some real Achan vibes, right? Because remember, Achan, in Joshua 7, he's the one specifically who engages in the sin, and yet the opening of Joshua chapter 7 tells us Israel broke faith. Right, and Israel's the one that suffers, right? All of Israel suffers for Achan's sin. Here we have something very similar going on. Saul himself commits sin by putting the Gibeonites to death, and all Israel suffers for it. In fact, Saul's not even king at this point. There's a famine in the days of David for 3 years. So Israel cannot stand before God right now. And it is because of something that Saul did to the Gibeonites. So let's continue our reading. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. And David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you, and how shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord?" The Gibeonites said to him, "It is not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house, neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." And he said, "What do you say that I shall do for you?" They said to the king, "The man who consumed us and planned to destroy us, so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let 7 of his sons be given to us, so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son, Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. The king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, whom she bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Mahalathite. And he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord, and the 7 of them perished together. They were put to death in the first days of harvest at the beginning of barley harvest. Then Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens. And she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day, or the beasts of the field by night. And when David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the public square of Beth-shan, where the Philistines had hanged them, on the day the Philistines killed Saul on Gilboa. And he brought up from there the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan, and they gathered the bones of those who were hanged, and they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin in Zilah, in the tomb of Kish his father, and they did all that the king commanded. And after that, God responded to the plea for the land. All right, so I read us all the way through that, through verse 14, till we got that last little bit. After all that, then God responded to the plea for the land. But all of this atonement had to be made. I want you to notice what's going on here. All right, first off, remember, what tribe does Saul come from? I mean, where's he buried at? We just read that at the end of the passage. Benjamin. Saul is a Benjaminite. And where do all the Gibeonites live? In Benjamin. Right, so this is a situation that, again, Saul grew up with. Right, Saul would have known growing up in Gibeah that, in fact, you can even see they're pretty close together on the map. Gibeah is right here. Gibeon is just a little bit to the west of Gibeah. And so Saul would have, grown up knowing, hey, there's all these Amorites who still live among them. And what are these Amorites doing here? Remember, one of Saul's main jobs as king was to finish driving out the Philistines, which he didn't accomplish, by the way. And so he's got this great zeal, at least seemingly, for finishing this job that Joshua started. Yeah, Joshua starts the job of driving out the inhabitants of the land and destroying them. And Saul, as king, is in a position where he's going to finish that work, right? With the Philistines, he's supposed to do that because the Lord tells him to do that. But with the Gibeonites, I don't know, you get the sense that there's something personal going on here. That Saul devotes this much attention to the Gibeonites who are in his backyard, but ignores the Philistines. And because of what he's done, God causes a famine to come on the land. And again, I want you to just notice the way that Saul is described in the text. All right, although the people of Israel had sworn to spare the Gibeonites, Saul sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. That's his motive. Zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. Now, in our judgment of the Gibeonite situation early on, we were talking about what's the law say should happen to the Gibeonites. And I think we all pretty well agreed, straight down the line, the law says these guys should die. We find ourselves in agreement with Saul. An agreement which leads to this famine being on the land, and that leads to blood guilt on Israel. I think more than anything, this episode should settle us on the question of what God thinks of this arrangement between Israel and Gibeon. Right? It is something that has to be honored. If it is not honored, then what's going to happen to Israel? I mean, we see it happen. God stands against them. And for this to be fixed, this is very typical of the law. Right? What atones for blood? Blood. That's what we see happen in the law. And that is exactly what the Gibeonites asked for. They asked for 7 of the sons of Saul, that they can hang them and make a, not only make atonement, you know, blood for blood, but they're also going to make a public demonstration of this. Because notice where they are hanging them. They're not hanging them in Gibeon. They're hanging them in Gibeah, in Saul's city. Right, so all of Saul's kin, all of his friends, everybody who's there in Gibeah, they can see this is what happens. Right, if you're going to be like Saul and try to destroy the Gibeonites, this is what's going to become of you. The public repudiation of that. Right, but I want you to notice something about the way that David acts. Does David give the Gibeonites all of Saul's sons? Or is there any, who does he spare? Mephibosheth. One of the Mephibosheths. There's two Mephibosheths, at least. But he spares Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan. And why does he spare Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan? Because of an oath. All right, we should see these things lining up. We should see the parallels here. Right, why is Gibeon supposed to live? Because Israel swore an oath. Why does Mephibosheth have to live? Because David swore an oath. All right, looking at this episode, what do we think is going to happen to David if he doesn't honor that oath? Something bad's going to happen to him. And so he does what Saul should have done. He honors his oath. And so he spares Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan. All right, so that's a major, major important thing that happens during the period of the United Kingdom. There's one more text that I want us to look at concerning Gibeon's future in Israel. But any questions or comments about this? Rena? That's generally true. There's some places where he is obedient. We'll see it when we get to it. There's kind of an arc to his story. He has some promise really early on, but then just falls off the cliff.
Like we saw that medium, you know, which is bad.
Yes. John, did I see your hand?
When you just looked up history of failures, no one steps up.
Right.
And who pays the price? I mean, you kind of go back to the garden. And Adam just said, Eve, we can't eat of this tree.
Yeah, put that
God
thing
said,
back.
Let's go. Right?
Uh-huh.
And you're seeing here the result of Saul's sin affecting other people as well, the whole Israelites as a whole. And you're seeing even in America today, when sin happens, no one says anything about it. Just, oh, that's okay. He's just doing his thing.
Uh-huh.
And we have to live from the repercussions of sin. I often give this example of sin. And sin is a bomb. When it goes off, everybody gets a shrapnel.
Yeah.
And that's reality. You're seeing Israelites, the Israelites get the shrapnel here of Saul's sin of not honoring the covenant that Joshua had with the Gibeonites from the inception. In other words, his own personal gain, his own pride. And I'm going to show these people. These people aren't even supposed to be here. Let's get rid of them.
Yes.
God's saying, no.
Nope.
Yeah, you're going to pay the price. You look at David when he sinned by taking the census. Who paid the price? Israel
did. Yeah.
Okay, so we're, in my opinion, that's why God gives us the Old Testament. Praying that we're going to maybe learn from our mistakes and somehow we can never.
Yeah. Because our the consequences of our mistakes radiate out way further than us. All right, excellent point. All right, so last thing I want to look at is all right. So after the kingdom splits, remember since the Gibeonites live in Benjamin, the Gibeonite cities belong to the southern kingdom. Since the southern kingdom is just Judah and Benjamin. And so because of that, when the end comes for the southern kingdom, guess who goes off into captivity in Babylon? It's not just the people of Judah and the people of Benjamin, but also the Gibeonites go into captivity. We know that they go into captivity because we read about them coming back from captivity in Nehemiah chapter 7. And this I also consider to be a pretty interesting thing. For reasons we'll talk about in just a second. Let's see. I hope that I have gotten all of my references right here. Okay, yeah, so just we'll get a summary statement here in Nehemiah 7, verse 6. All right, so these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried into exile. They returned to Jerusalem in Judah, each to his town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Ramiah, Nahamani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Misperet, Bigvai, Nehum, Bana. And then we start getting some of the specific numbers. All right, so we're gonna skip down a bit through the list and come to verse 25. The sons of Gibeon, 95. That's not a huge number, but 95 of the sons of Gibeon are preserved as part of the remnant that comes back to Israel after the Babylonian captivity. Let's skip down to verse 29. The men of Kiriat Yarim, Kephirah, and Beerot, right, so remember, those are the three other Gibeonite cities, 743. Right, so in total, again, about 850 Gibeonite descendants who go off into Babylonian captivity and who return from that captivity as part of the remnant that the Lord returns to Israel. And here, we know the distinction between the Gibeonites and the rest of Israel. But here, they're just kind of lumped in with the rest of the sons of Israel. Remember, back in 2 Samuel 21, the text was very careful to distinguish. All right, look, the Gibeonites, they are a remnant of the Ammonites. They're not actually part of Israel. They're not the sons of Israel. Here, the text is not so careful. In fact, look what it says at the end of verse 7. The number of the men of the sons of Israel. Right, the ESV translates it people of Israel. Right, people of Israel in Hebrew is always B'nai Israel, sons of Israel. And among them are, you've got that whole list that starts at verse 8 and runs through verse 38, and then you specify the priests after that, and the temple servants and the singers and all of that. But this is all a list of the sons of Israel who come back from captivity as part of the remnant, and among them are named the Gibeonites and the men of Kiriath-Jearim and Kephirah and Beeroth. And so by the end of their history, this is the last that we see of them in the Old Testament. By the end of this, we see them being fully incorporated into Israel, so much so that they're even counted among the sons of Israel. Which again, I find really interesting.
So scripture's saying, they're actually grafted in Israel.
Uh-huh. Yeah, you can see where I'm going with that, because that's something the prophets and Paul talks about, being grafted in. This is an early, I mean, we talk about this all over the Old Testament, right? That the gospel gets preached early on in the Old Testament. These debates that are had in the New Testament about how do you include the Gentiles into the church, you know, Paul spends so much time on, you know, talking about how the Gentiles are grafted in to Israel. We find that prefigured in texts like this. Right, Solomon, was that basically the point you were going to make?
Because
they make a distinct, when the Babylonians take the Israelites into captivity, but they also said they took their aliens too.
Uh-huh.
It's not like they just said, oh, we just took the Israelites, but they make it very clear that they took the aliens with them, the foreigners that were living in the land in captivity.
Yes.
And scripture here is saying now that the Gibeonites are now a part of Israel.
Yeah.
And so they're just, you would have think that they would have fell under the aliens.
Yeah, at the very least, Nehemiah here does not draw the distinction that we would expect him to draw.
Yeah, that's okay.
Yeah, absolutely. So, excellent. And I tell you what, I didn't think it was going to take that long to get through the history of Gibeon, but I think it was an important thing, because at the end of this, I think we get a much different picture of the Gibeonites than we get initially looking in Joshua chapter 9. Right? If you look just in Joshua chapter 9 and kind of pick that out by itself, it's really easy to say, yeah, these guys are rotten, liars, they deserve to die, and it completely ignores, you know, the broader scope of salvation history, where God has a place and a plan for these guys. And it's among Israel. And it's something that God defends, not just in Joshua's time, but for all time. Right? This is not something that expires. Right? Saul, just because he's living years and years after the time of the covenant, doesn't mean that covenant has expired. Right? So thank you so much for your kind attention and your questions and comments this morning. And next week, we will get around to the task that I'd wanted to do today and actually finish up Joshua 10, get into Joshua 11. From here, the story, again, is going to move very, very quickly. So, thank you so much.